Turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Chronicles 16. Listen to the Word of God. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. Here I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. And his malady was very severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. King Asa was the third king in Judah after the division. Children, remember how first King Saul reigned over all the 12 tribes of Israel, and then David became king of all the 12 tribes, and Solomon, his son, reigned over all 12 tribes. But because Solomon had many wives and then helped them worship idols, God took away 10 tribes and gave them to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so when Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, remember there was a split. In catechism, your kids have to make a distinction between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, even though their names sound a lot alike. And Rehoboam is the son of David, the descendant of David, who's in the south. That's the kingdom of Judah, and that's where King Asa ruled over. It was Rehoboam was king of Judah, and then his son Abijam, who reigned for a very, very short time, wicked man. And when he died, Asa became the king at a pretty young age. Meanwhile, over in the north, in the 10 tribes, where they're worshiping the golden calf now, Baasha is the king. And he's the king we read about who comes up against Judah and is going to build a city called Ramah in Benjamin on the border with the kingdom of the south. Now tonight especially I want to talk to those of you who view yourself as older Christians. I don't know how old you think you or feel that you are. But especially the Word of God here comes to the mature Christian, I think. Although to our children too, we will see. And in this story, which is a depressing kind of story, isn't it? Because King Asa, at a time in his life when we could have expected maturity and marvelous trust in the living God, doesn't trust in God. Even though earlier he had. Now, if you turn back a chapter, you'll see that King Asa, as a young man, as a young king, was to be commended. He lived in amazing faith, even though his dad Abijam had been wicked, his grandfather Rehoboam had been wicked. When he becomes the king, he fears God. And he engages in amazing reformation. He takes out, for example, the high places where people had been wrongly worshiping God. He takes out the queen mother. Her name is Maacah, and she was worshiping Asherah. Sometimes the Asherah, like a female god, would be in the shape of a tree sometime, or would be cut out of a tree, would be like an idol made from a tree. But anyhow, she was worshiping that. And he didn't show any partiality to her, even though she was the queen regent as his grandmother. He deposed her. And he took her Asherah idol and he wrecked it and he threw it into the brook Kidron. So as a young man, he shows great faithfulness. And maybe you can look back on your life too and say, yes, as a young man or a young woman, when I was in my 20s and my 30s, I was faithful. I trusted in the living God. But now some time has passed. You look in the mirror and maybe your hair has turned color or maybe there's less of it. And you're older. And the question is this. Just because you're older, and just because I'm older, and just because in the past we were faithful, are we just living off borrowed capital from the past? Or are we being faithful and trusting in God now? You know, a life may begin well. This refers to like children too, you covenant children. While you're younger, as little lambs of Jesus Christ, you can be very faithful. You can be seeking first the kingdom. And then you come to your teenage years when you would hope that just like you're going to be growing taller and growing in gifts, that would also come growing in godliness and maturity. Sometimes that doesn't happen. So things may begin well and then later become clouded over. Asa is older now, and he faces a trial. And in that trial, he crashes and burns. You know, the older I get, the more I get the sense that, you know, in some sense, it doesn't matter how much I know. For those of you who are older members of the congregation, guess what? You know a lot of the Bible. You might even know the story of Asa. Some of you might have read theology quite widely. I have read theology and philosophy widely. But just because I've done that in the past, and I've read my Bible widely in the past, back when I was at college, student Calvin College, you would find me reading my Bible. Does that mean that today I can just say, well, I was faithful in the past, and therefore I'll be faithful now at my age? But they said that wasn't the case. And he's not the only person in the Bible. And so we need to wake up. Just because we've gotten older and we've learned a lot about the Bible and been faithful, it doesn't mean that the devil has stopped firing his arrows at us. Guess what? We're not out of gunshot of the devil until we die. And so we need to be faithful. And I need to remind myself, and you need to remind yourself, that we need to avail ourselves of the means of grace as older Christians. How is it that we're going to grow in holiness? How are we going to be more and more faithful? How are we going to stop worrying? Guess what? It says we continue to feed on the Word of God. We have to continue to feed. Continue to grow in faith. Faith is like a muscle. And a month ago I said to my kids, okay, let's start doing push-ups every night. My son could even do one. But his muscles have been growing, and now he can do about 9 of them. I can do 50 now, but back then I could only do 8. We need to grow in faith, you see. We need to exercise our trust in God even as we age. Tonight we're going to look at King Asa trusting in men. And we'll look at the meaning of that and then the folly of him trusting in men and the folly of us doing that. And finally, the significance of this for us. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1, that it was the 36th year of the reign of Asa. The commentators do a lot of discussing about this 36th year, because if you look at the chronology, it really can't fit that this is actually the 36th year of Asa being the king. And so the commentators think that what is being referred to is the 36th year from the division of the two tribes. So it's 36 years since the monarchy was divided and Rehoboam became the king of Judah. It's actually the 15th or the 16th year of King Asa. And we're told that now the king in the north, Baasha, who's the king of the 10 tribes, remember this is the guy who's worshiping golden calves with the people in the north, he decides that he's going to put some political pressure and some economic pressure on Judah. Remember, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had not wanted people from the north to go down to Jerusalem to worship God at the Passover. So they started their own feast in the north. And so there was conflict between the kingdom of Judah in the south, where David's sons were on the throne, and the kingdom of Israel in the north, of which Baasha now reigns. So we're told that Baasha came up against Judah and built Ramah, and with this purpose, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. What he's doing is he's building a new city that's on a trade route, a fortress city that's on a trade route, and he hopes to sort of box Judah out by building this new city in the area of Benjamin, which is very close to Jerusalem, only like 5 miles away from Jerusalem. He hopes to control the trade routes and therefore put economic pressure on Judah. And the city of Ramah, he thinks, will kind of function as a blockade or even maybe kind of a siege of Judah. Now, we could say this is a big intimidating thing and it threatens also the economic well-being of Judah, but in some sense, it's just a little test. You see, King Asa had some years before faced a far bigger test, a test that involved 1 million Ethiopian and Libyan soldiers coming against him. In comparison, this is just a little threat. Kind of like us. Sometimes we have big trials. And then often we have just little threats, little trials. And instead of trusting in the eternal God, the God he actually had trusted in before as a young man, he loses all hope in God. And in his unbelief, he decides that he's going to depend upon his own wits, his own shrewdness. And so he decides that he's going to come up with a way to deal with King Baasha. And he goes around to King Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria. The Aramaeans are to the north. In the Hebrew Bible, they're called the Aramaeans. They're the Syrians, we say. They reign out of Damascus. And he goes to King Ben-Hadad and he says, "You made a treaty with the north. You made a treaty with King Baasha. Here's some serious money, here's a bribe, and break your covenant with Baasha and attack him." And so King Asa, instead of relying upon God, he relies on his shrewdness, money that's in under his control, and in an Aramaean king instead of the eternal God. And it works. It works. Sometimes with us too, when we don't trust in God and we are going to manipulate things, we're going to deal with the situation, things apparently seem to work. So Ben-Hadad takes all the money And then what he does is he attacks the northern part of Israel and he invades Dan. He conquers Dan, which, remember, that's a place where there was idolatry from early on. But he also attacks Naphtali. We're told that he conquers the storage cities of Naphtali in the north and other places. He attacks Ijon and Abel-Maim. And so what happens is that since Base is being attacked by the north, he has to take his resources and his soldiers and he has to confront the Aramean threat. And so he leaves behind the city that he was trying to build. And so what happens is that the building work in Ramah stops. And then King Asa gathers the Israelites and he tells the Israelites to come, the people of Judah that is, to come and help him. And they go there and they take all the bricks and they take the wood and they take the stones, all the building materials, whatever has been built, they take down. And they take all these building materials and they go and build two cities in Judah. We're told in verse 6 that they built Geba and Mizpah with all the stones and timber that they got from there. And so it seems like things worked out very well. I think sometimes God tries us and tests us further. When we are relying on our own resources, sometimes God will say, okay, in that way, it'll look like things are successful, apparently. You know, King Asa is a son of David. He should be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he falls short as a type. If you turn to Psalm 22, look at what we read in Psalm 22, verse 8, about Jesus. In verse 7, for example, the Messiah says, "All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And then turn forward to Matthew 27 and look at Matthew 27, verses 41 and following, where now we find this prophecy being fulfilled. There we read this: "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Notice what's implied in there, that Jesus as a man did trust in God. He did. And Asa should have been a type of him. And yet he falls short. And he really makes a god out of King Ben-Hadad. He takes this pagan, wicked king, goes and attacks the north. Yes, it's true they're apostate worshiping the golden calves, but still, he plays a role in getting King Ben-Hadad to attack the covenant people. And makes a god out of him. Worse yet, guess what he does? He robs God to pay King Ben-Hadad. Where does he get the money? Yes, it's true he gets some of the money to bribe Ben-Hadad from his own palace. But guess where he also goes? He goes to church. To the temple. He goes into the temple treasury. It'd be like, there's money here that's been donated, given to the Lord. This money belongs to the Lord. And now this money is being taken. It's being given to a pagan king. Will a man rob God, the Bible says? Yes, that's what Asa is doing. He's robbing God. His ancestors had donated money to the Lord. In fact, in the previous chapter, we read that King Asa also dedicated gifts to the Lord. Out of thanksgiving, he gave money and jewelry and gold and things like that to the Lord, and was stored in the temple. Now he takes that. He's like an Indian giver. He takes it back. And he gives it to a pagan king. Well, Baasha is embarrassed. He has to abandon Ramah. You know, the way we often think is that if a person does something and if it seems like it prospers, we conclude that they were justified in whatever they were doing. Sometimes we get all stressed out, we're worried about things. Instead of relying upon God, we try to rely on our own resources, we try to do something by ourselves, and then some things seem to work and we think, well, therefore I was justified in relying on myself. Well, King Asa has his version of the prophet Nathan. God sends a prophet to him, just like God had sent Nathan to David after David had walked in sin as a mature man. Remember, David was in the prime of life, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And in his 50s, he commits murder and commits adultery. And God needs to send a prophet. Now Asa, too, receives a prophet. His name is Hanani. And this is the only place in the Bible where we learn anything about Hanani or we hear from him. It's true there's a couple of other places where we read about Jehu, the son of Hanani. But this is the only passage where we meet him. So God sends his messenger to the unbelieving king. We read in verse 7, "At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand.'" It's very interesting that he tells him that, in fact, if he had simply trusted in the living God, God would have given him victory over the Syrians even, much less over King Baasha. Now this is the second test. So what happens when you're all stressed out, you're worried about something, you're relying on other people or on stuff or your smarts? Now God sends a fellow Christian or maybe an elder to you and comes with some words of challenge and confrontation even. How do you act? Well, King Asa is mad. His pride gets involved. Isn't he the king? Hanani is challenging him in the decisions that he has made. And didn't things work out? Isn't the country safe? And so he becomes angry. And what does he do with this righteous prophet sent from God? He takes the man and incarcerates him. Literally, it says that he put him in a place where his feet are in stocks. So now the king acts like a tyrant. You know what's going on here? Unbelief again. Unbelief in the Word of God. Hanani is a prophet of God. He brings a true Word from God. And Asa will not believe it. He will not believe God's Word. And then on top of that, even persecutes some of the other people of God. We're told that he was enraged at him because of this. And then at the end of verse 10, it says, "And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." Perhaps people who are godly, people who supported Hanani. There's consequences in the way of not trusting in God. The problem is sometimes we're not even aware of the fact that God is chastising us. But God is chastising Asa. Asa is a child of God. He is one of God's people. In fact, the previous chapter has some amazingly high things to say about King Asa. He is a child of God. He's walking in unbelief. So guess what his Heavenly Father does? Is he spanks him. He chastises him. And what he does is he gives him a sickness, a disease in his feet. I'm not told exactly the nature of that disease, but in verse 12 it says, "And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was very severe." Could have been gout or something serious like that. It says, "Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." So here he also fails the test once again. And we can be this way too. We get sick. Just go and get some medicine. Or make a doctor's appointment. So he gets sick. And he has physical infirmities, instead of calling upon the name of God and saying, "God, grant healing," or go to one of his prophets, or even go to the high priest through the Urim and Thummim and say, God, are you going to have mercy upon me? He does none of that. All he does is he orders up the doctors. And doctors in those days, you can imagine what they were like. Probably like in the Middle Ages. If you're sick, guess what? You have a fever. They bleed you. Yes, they bleed you. You come and you have a different problem. They bleed you. They actually take blood out of your system. Whatever your problem, they bleed you. So what kind of doctors were these anyways? What folly. Turn back to Exodus 15, verse 26. Look what it says there. We need to hear this because we live in a day of such amazing advances in medicine. God said to His covenant people, this is after He has rescued them out of bondage in Egypt. He says this, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, that is, I am Jehovah, who heals you. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to the doctor, as long as rely upon God for healing. As long as we say, yes, Jehovah, my healer, He uses medicine, He uses surgery, and He uses doctors to grant healing. So instead of trusting in the God who promises people, He said, I will give you health and I won't have you suffer the diseases that I brought in the Egyptians. Instead, Asa trusts in foolish doctors, mere men. And the result is he probably dies of that disease. He died. That was a consequence of all this too. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that the chronicler tells us that when King Asa died, they buried him in his own tomb, verse 14, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. Now, isn't this interesting? The covenant people overlooked his sins and weaknesses at the end of his life. And they celebrated God's grace in him. They honored him with a burial that showed that honor. And they also had a very great burning. Now, that doesn't mean that they cremated his body or something like that. But what it means is that they had a memorial. They had large fires in memory of him and as an honorific rite to honor his memory. So I think it's commendable that the believers, they forgave his weaknesses and remembered his strengths. But he had acted in folly. Asa's unbelief was folly. It was folly because, as the prophet points out in verse 8 of this chapter, that God had delivered him from a far greater danger. Hanani says to him, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. I think there are five reasons why unbelief is folly. There are five reasons why Asa's unbelief is folly. The first reason is that Hanani said, God protected you and Judah from a million-man army. If you turn to chapter 14 and look at verse 9, we read, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of a million men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha. And look how Asa then had trusted in God. Verse 11 says that Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And in the way of trusting in God, gave to the people of Judah, had an army that was only half that size, a great victory over a million-man Libyan and Ethiopian army. And so the prophet Hanani says, this is foolish. That language of foolishness is the language of verse 9. In our text in verse 9, Hanani says, "In this you have done foolishly." He says, "You've acted foolishly." How foolish it is when God in the past has shown His power and His willingness to act on our behalf that now we don't trust in Him when we're older. We should be able to look back and say, hey, God's faithfulness has been new to us all these years. In the past, I had this trial and I prayed to God and He heard my prayer and He helped me. Or I lost my job and the Lord provided another one. Or I didn't have much money, but the Lord gave me my daily bread. So Asa had faced a more serious trial and the Lord had rescued him. He had learned that he could trust in God. And so it was folly to trust in men. It was also folly because the result of him living in unbelief is that God is going to cause there to be war. He had had peace in his reign up until this time in the way of obedience and trust. Now God says there's going to be war. You're going to be fighting with Baasha. You're going to be fighting with other people. God also said that if you had been faithful, if you relied upon me, I would have even given you a triumph and a military conquest over the Syrians and Baasha as well. And now that's all lost. So what folly. And what folly there is if we rely upon medical doctors instead of the God who created and designed the human body with all its marvelous complexity. How foolish it is to trust in men who know so little about the complexities of our human bodies. It's folly for us to walk in unbelief because great opportunities are lost. As we walk in unbelief in that way, we lose opportunities to triumph through faith. In verse 7, Hanani says, "Therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." I think this is such ultimate folly because of what we read in verse 9. Look in your Bibles at verse 9 here. This is a startling thing. I mean, the whole chapter is kind of depressing, right? 2 Chronicles 16 and reading about King Asa and his unbelief and all these different ways. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? But then we have verse 9, and that's where we get our encouragement tonight. Listen to what Hanani said to the king. He said, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." That's why it is so foolish for us to trust in men. When our God is the eternal God, He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. His eyes run to and fro through all the earth. Remember the Bible and Job talks about how the devil was walking all around in the earth. Guess what? Our God, His eye looks to and fro throughout all the earth. He sees His people in Singapore. He sees His people in Russia. He sees His people in South Africa. He sees His people throughout America. He's going to see you throughout this coming week. And what is God looking for? There's something God's searching for. Just like if you go somewheres and, for example, you're bird watching and you want to see the birds and so you're looking for different kind of birds. God's eye is looking throughout all the earth, Hanani says, looking for those who trust in Him. And He's ready to pour out grace upon us. He's ready to strengthen us. He's ready to hear our prayers. So what folly it is for us when we face trials to worry. How do you know you're living in unbelief? You're worrying. How do we know we're walking in unbelief? We get depressed. How do we know we're walking in unbelief? We lack joy in our lives. How do we know we're walking in unbelief? We stay at night and we can't fall asleep because we're thinking and thinking and worrying and trying to come up with a solution. The Bible says, be careful of nothing. That is, don't worry about anything. Because guess what? We have a God we can trust in. And He's looking to and fro throughout all the world. He's looking for those who are walking in faith. He's looking for those who trust in Him, ready to help them. And then I says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Where it says those whose heart is loyal to Him, literally the idea there is someone whose heart is whole towards Him. That is, that person wants to wholly rely upon God. Not that God is looking for perfect Christians. There are no perfect Christians in this world. No, we're like the man who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see, God is looking throughout the world for saints who are striving to grow in faith, who want to trust in God more and want to depend upon Him. The New King James translates this as loyal. God is looking for those who are loyal to Him, committed to Him. Which is something King Asa should have been, because guess what he had done when he was younger? He had made a covenant with God. I mean, there's such amazing, beautiful things you read in chapter 15. We're told that he gathered all of Jerusalem and Judah. They gathered to worship God publicly. They offered 700 bulls as sacrifices, 7,000 sheep. And then in verse 12 it says, then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. God is looking throughout the world for His covenant people who by His grace are also loyal to Him, committed to the covenant, committed to Him. And He's ready to help. So God is looking to and fro. This week, He's looking to and fro for saints in this congregation, for dads and moms and children who are relying upon God and depending upon Him. So here we are. We're aging. We're getting older. And yet we can walk in such unbelief. We can be troubled by so many different things. If we would go among the congregation and say, what did you worry about this week? What were you troubled about? And then say, well, did you depend upon God to help you out with that? Again and again we trust in ourselves. Again and again we try to do things our own way. We can listen to a lot of people talking. We can talk a lot ourselves, but how much do we find ourselves talking to God? The God who's looking to and running to and fro through all the earth to see His saints who cry out upon Him. How much have you called out upon Him this week? And if you would ask us, how has God shown His faithfulness in your life? We could talk for hours. We could talk about how God is really good, how we face so many different trials, how He watched over us, and how He has blessed us and cared for us. And yet the next test comes, and we fall. You know what we need to do? We need to cry out to God, say, God, strengthen my trust in You. We need to remember why God is like what He is like. Why is it His character? Why is it the character of God now to be looking in our lives for faithfulness, for trust? Why is it He's doing this? Why does He have such a willingness to help us? It is because of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. It is because a greater Asa has come. A greater David, who did trust in the Lord, and it was obedient even unto death. You know what Christ has done? He has paid for all of our unbelief. I wonder how many of our sins are sins of unbelief. He has paid for those. He has paid for all the times in which we say, well, no, I'm not going to, I don't want to talk to God. I just want to avoid Him. I have other things I want to think about. Christ has paid for that too. And then moreover, He has merited for us the grace to depend upon God. He has merited for us faith. Not only faith in Him, trusting that in spite of all of our sins, God is our God. He gives us faith in His atoning work and faith that God, for Christ's sake, is now our Father. So that He is watching over our lives and He's going to care for us. He's going to watch over us. And He's going to take the trials and the troubles He sends into our life. He's going to use that to strengthen your faith and to sanctify you. And He will care for you. He will provide for you. And so we can expect great things from God. The people of Judah, in comparison to the Ethiopian army, were very small. And their King Asa, he made the point, in his stronger days, he said, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. It doesn't matter how many of us there are. It doesn't matter how imperfect we are, how limited our gifts are. Guess what? As we rely upon our God, He is able to work mightily in our lives. So let's not live off the capital of past faithfulness. Yes, let's be grateful that God gave us faith in the past. But let's walk in renewed faith, knowing that God is able to use weak saints and small congregations to cause His kingdom to come, to glorify His name in all the earth. And when you face trials this week, know you can go to Him because He's looking for that. And when you cry out to Him and you say, God help, He will. For Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Oh God, in this coming week, we pray that You would strengthen our faith in You and in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and show Yourself strong. Reveal the might of Your grace and overcome all of our enemies and the trials that we face, and strengthen us so that we can run the race that is the Christian life. And as we run this marathon, may we who have been running the race for many years, may we be faithful. And may we not say, well, I have a lot of knowledge, but may we take what we know and may we live in wisdom and may we depend upon You, our Heavenly Father. And grant to us also the spirit of prayer so that we might call upon Your glorious name and in heaven here as You have promised. We pray this all for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.